Father, I am also so glad for the miracle that made me a child of the King. What an incredible thought. Thank you for that message already this morning. So we lift our thoughts to you, we lift our hearts to you. As we look into your word, speak to us, each individually, as you see fit, and as we are prepared to accept it. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, Quartet, I'm sorry, but I just about jumped up and joined you. Would have been great fun. You need to sing again. Before we leave here, you need to sing again. And again. And again. Just the way it is. Do I have to lay down the law for that, or what happens here? I gave you a little demonstration at the beginning, which actually introduces my message. You see, when there is a disconnection, power is lost. And when power is lost, a lot of things stop. The lights go out, the PA stops, your vehicle won't go. Ever had that experience? I remember the one time I stopped at a stoplight, and the light turned green, and I was behind this lady in a car, and she wasn't moving. Well, you know what the first impression is, right? What's the first thing you do? Exactly. You honk the horn. I was ready to honk the horn, and I happened to notice out of her exhaust pipe there was nothing. You know, you can tell when a vehicle is running or not. So instead, I got out of the vehicle and I went to the front, and here was this poor lady sitting by the wheel, just pounding the steering wheel. My car won't go, my car won't go. And she's sitting in the middle of a stoplight. That's the frustration when power is cut off. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll have the notes that I put on there, and it's entitled The Power Connection. So if power is lost, that means we have to reconnect it. And I have sung many, many times and preached many, many times on stage. And one of the innate fears is that when a quartet sings, all of a sudden the PA goes off. And then what? Everything dies. And so we need to make sure that the connections are there. My two younger brothers each have motorcycles. One of them has a Harley. And they're not as lean as I am. They're both a little bit heavier, and especially my one brother, he's got this incredible beard, and he puts on his motorcycle hat and his chaps and the jacket and everything, and you would determine that he belongs to the Hell's Angels. He looks the part perfectly, but he's not. He's a firm believer. He's got a wonderful bass voice and sings in a quartet, and no, it's not my brother John. It's my youngest brother, Walt. He has been on a bike since he was a teenager. He knows how to handle a bike. But when he fires up that bike and takes off, you know, I just stand there and I listen to that power, that roar, and it just does something to you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I sometimes wonder. That's power, man. That's power. And when we were in Ontario just a little over a year ago, I was at my youngest brother, who has the bike, is also a mechanic and owns a garage. So I go down there and help him every once in a while when I'm over there. And I drove on the yard, and here's this Viper. Do you know what a Viper is? Anybody knows what a Viper is? It's a car. It's a race car. It sits low to the ground. You almost can't get into it. And here's this Viper sitting on the yard. So I go inside, and my nephew, who works in the garage as well, he said, "Uncle Abe, did you see the Viper out there?" I said, "Yeah, I did. Who owns it?" He said, "That guy right over there." And would you believe it? All of a sudden, my brother Walt came over and said, "Abe, this guy needs a ride home in one of his vehicles. You want to take the car?" And I said, "Which one does he own?" "Well, he owns the Viper, but that's not the one you're taking." So he drove the Viper. I drove the other car, and we got home to his place. And he gets out of the Viper, comes over to the car, and he said, "Now, I have to take you back. Which car do you want to ride in?" Well, what a foolish question. So I hopped into this Viper, and instead of going straight through town back to the garage, he took me out onto the highway. And he said, "You know, I'll just give you a little feel for this thing." We were going 140, not kilometers, miles an hour in third gear. And he's got six. You talk about power. You talk about power. And you know what, people? That's what God wants to do with you and me. He wants to put that kind of power into our being. He wants to put that kind of power into the church. That was his goal. But you know, we have to make the connection. If you don't turn the key on, if you don't start the motor, if you don't plug yourself in, nothing. It's dead. The lights go out. And so today we're going to talk about the power connection. And I got news for you. I've been in a lot of churches, preaching and teaching in a lot of churches. And in so many of those churches, I have encountered struggles, envy, strife, disagreements. That happens in so many of our churches today. And I know that that's just, that hurts God. But you see, he has planted his confidence in the church. When he left to join his Father in glory, he gave the commandment to the disciples who eventually started the church. He gave them the command to go and make disciples. And I've often heard it said that the first disciples turned the world upside down. I'd like to change that. I think they turned the world right side up, is what they did. And so that's what he wants from us. And so when there are difficulties in a church, I get news for you. The very first church in the New Testament had struggles like you wouldn't believe. So it's nothing new. So today, I want to take you for a ride. I want to take you for a ride on a Harley and see if we can't find some power as we look at the first church in the book of Acts with their struggles and find out what did they do to overcome them. Because you know what? If we can learn some lessons from them, we can apply them to Glen Cross Church. Because the challenges will always be there. You're never going to be free of them totally. They'll be there. Why? Because that's Satan's goal. You see, if he can destroy or break up the family and destroy and break up the church, he's won the victory. But God wants to give us the power. So, Acts 1:8. But you will. Did you hear that? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Here's the church that was in trouble. But I want to give it to you in three acts. And the first act is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts has been called the book of Acts. It's been called the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the book of Acts is where the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and that's where they received their power. That's where they got plugged in. You will receive power. But prior to that, we have the story of the death and resurrection of Christ. You see, there's been a cosmic struggle in the world continually. All through the Old Testament, once Satan had been cast out of heaven, his desire was to get back at God. And so in the New Testament, he wants to make sure that getting back at God, he can't get back at God personally, because God's all powerful. So he tries to get back at God through whom? You and me. The church. And so if there are struggles, it's because Satan is trying to get back at God. It's not because people are trying to get at each other. It's because Satan is trying to get back at God. So let's remember that, and let's stop blaming one another. And we need to band together to fight the real enemy, which is Satan. who's trying to divide and destroy the church. And that's what happened. Christ was crucified. And finally, Satan has this incredible party down in hell. And I mean, he and all his demons and angels, they're just celebrating like you wouldn't believe because Jesus is dead. You see, Satan knows Scripture. But somehow in his reading of the Old Testament, he didn't find the resurrection of Jesus. And so there he is, after the death of Christ, and he's celebrating like you wouldn't believe, only to realize that on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. And Satan is in total shock, wherever he happens to be at that point in time. And so that leads us into, that's Act 1. That was Satan's first mistake, not knowing that Christ was going to be raised from the dead. And so, can I use the words? All hell breaks loose in hell. Because Satan has finally realized that he didn't win. And the celebration comes to an abrupt end. Act 1. Well, then we get into Act 2, and we go into Acts chapter 2. And it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit comes, and the first church is born. Very first church. And then we get a look at what that very first church is. Well, you know, this is the beginning of Act 2. And I'm sure when Satan realizes that he hasn't had the victory yet, he's got one consolation. Throughout the whole Old Testament, there wasn't much to be said for the people that called themselves the Jews. You know, they constantly fought, and the scribes and Pharisees, who were supposed to be the leaders, constantly were after anybody that thought they were a believer. And then the children of Israel constantly sinned, and God had to punish them, and he had to put them in the wilderness, and the list goes on and on. So then when Christ arose and the first church was formed, I'm sure Satan said to himself, not to worry. Not to worry. These people don't know how to do it anyway. I don't care how much they gather. I don't care how many churches they make. You know, not to worry. We'll be okay. That was his second mistake. And so the church being formed in the book of Acts, we go into Act 2. You see, the Bible says in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. How does that make you feel? You are the church. I am the church. And Jesus said, I will build that church, and even the gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. Who is the aggressor? Who's the aggressor in that verse? Say it. The church. See, we always say we got to stand up against Satan. No, no. The Bible teaches it's the church who is the aggressor against Satan. Oh, yeah, but if we're an anemic church and we don't have the power and we're not connected, how can we be anything aggressive against Satan? We're just constantly sitting back and trying to defend ourselves. And you can only defend yourself so and so long, and you lose hope and you lose faith and you fall back. That's because we haven't got the power connection. And so what did the church do? Well, here they are. They're growing. Satan is finally getting with it. And so he says, okay, I got to get after these guys. I have to destroy this thing. It's going way more than I am. Because soon after Pentecost, Peter and John go to the temple. And what do they find on the way to the temple? They find a cripple who's been carried there by his friends sitting at the temple gate. And he begs of them for something, silver and gold. And Peter and John say to him, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we will give you. And what do? They heal him in the name of Jesus. You talk about power? This wasn't Jesus doing the healing. This was Peter and John, two of the disciples. Like all the Peters and Johns and Clausens and Weebs and whoever else we got in this church. That's who it was. It wasn't Jesus. Well, where did that power come from? It came because they were in the place together. The Holy Spirit came, and Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so they had experienced that. That's where the power was. They were plugged in. They were connected. And with no fear, they said, get up and walk. He got up and walked. Can you imagine Satan? Whoa, what's going on here? These guys, these weren't even Jesus. These are just ordinary men. And that guy's walking. This is unreal. And so, something has to happen. That's when Satan begins, and if you have your notes there, that's when Satan begins to attack the church. And so the very first church people began to be attacked, just like every church since then has been attacked by Satan. The only problem is he uses people. And because he uses people, we struggle against people instead of struggling against the real culprit, who is Satan. Again, I repeat it. We need to band together to fight the real culprit. And that's Satan, and not each other. And so that's why I want you to listen as we motor through the book of Acts here quickly, what the church did. So, first of all, Satan comes in. And the top police officer, the second in command to the high priest, he comes and he gets a hold of Peter and John. And he says, okay, we'll put a stop to this. And they put him in jail. And the next day they get them out and they give them a good message. They're not supposed to preach anymore. And Peter and John have a rather strange response in Acts 4:19 and 20. This is what it says. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Wow. So the apostles, the leaders, they respond after they've been told not to preach. They respond by saying, sorry, we're plugged in to God. We're not plugged into you, plugged into God. That's where our power is from, and that's what we will keep doing. And so that's what they keep doing. What is the church's response? Verse 24. The church goes to pray. They go to pray. Did you get that? They don't go out and defend these guys or anything like that. They go to prayer. What is the result of the response of the apostles and the church praying? Acts 4, verse 4. Many of them who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew about 5,000. You get the picture? The church, instead of quarreling amongst themselves, pray. And their prayer leads them to go and spread the gospel. And 5,000 become believers. 5,000. Well, Satan's first attack has failed. So he comes with attack number two. Internal corruption. Do you remember what the Russians said of the United States many, many years ago? They said, you know what? We don't have to defeat the United States with bombs. All we have to do is create discontent inside, and the United States will destroy itself. Same applies to the church. You create discontent. If Satan can create discontent and complaining in the church, he'll destroy the church. And so that's what he does here. The story is in chapter 3, and it's about Ananias and Sapphira. You all know the story, don't you? They sell a piece of land, and the custom back then was that if you did something like this, you simply brought the finances to the church, and everybody helped everybody out. And nobody went with wanting. So they come to, Ananias comes to Peter and to the apostles, and he says, here's the money. Sold a piece of land, here it is. Peter says, is this all of what you sold? And Ananias says, yep. Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit had told him this wasn't everything. Now I have a question for you. Did Ananias and Sapphira have the right to keep part of their money back from the field they sold? Yes, they did. They had every right to. What they didn't have a right to was bring a part of that money into the apostles and say it was all of it. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. It was an internal struggle. And the Holy Spirit came to Peter and said, this is what's happening. Peter said, you are going to be taken care of. Guess what? Peter didn't kill him. The Holy Spirit came, and Ananias fell down, and they carried him out. A couple hours later, Sapphira comes in. And she said, Peter asked the question, is this what you sold the land for? This is what your husband said. Yeah, that's what we did. And he said to her, why did you go in cahoots with your husband to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit came and she's gone. Now, people, you talk about discipline. We were talking about discipline in the Sunday school class this morning. And I didn't want to give too much away because I was going to talk about it here. The Holy Spirit did the disciplining. Why? Because the church was in prayer. They were in prayer. The apostles were not falling to what would happen. And so the Holy Spirit does his job. And what was the result of the Holy Spirit doing his job? Get a load of this, chapter 5, verse 14. But the early church, purified, surged forward with strength. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Second attack failed. You know, Satan must be getting a little angry by this time because all of his attacks are failing because the church continues to move ahead. Well, then attack number three comes up. And in attack number three, he finally persuades the religious leaders to arrest the entire leadership. He takes all of the apostles, and it's evening, and so he gets them all put in jail. And then the next morning, when the council gets together, they tell the guards, go out there and get those apostles, and we're going to give them gears. And the guards go out there to get the apostles out of jail, and guess what? Jail's empty. Nobody there. And while they're trying to decide what's going on, somebody comes running into the council and says, guess what? I saw all these guys you put in jail. They're over in the temple and they're teaching. The very thing you told them not to do, that's what they're doing out there. You see, people, Satan could not discourage or call these God-given people back. Why? They were connected. They were connected. And they weren't afraid to preach and teach. And an angel came in the night, is what happened, and took them all out of prison and told them to go to the temple and preach. So in the morning, they returned to the center of the warfare, the temple itself, and began once again to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Did you get this? They did not run and hide. They did not say, we've been told we can't say this, and so we better obey. They listened to the Holy Spirit, went right back to the church, and kept on teaching and preaching. That's the kind of a church that's connected. They prayed, and they went and kept teaching. And what happened? Well, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Same thing. When they finally got him out of the temple and got him to the council meeting, they said, no, sorry, we have to obey God. We have to do this. What was the result? Chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that incredible? In the midst of all the opposition, in the midst of all that, they kept teaching the word. Notice, not only they, but the whole church. The whole church. What's the result? Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. So Satan's third attack had failed against the church. So he makes number 4. And number 4 is an internal one again. All of a sudden, he instigates discontent in the church. You know what, Pastor? And deacons and elders and council members, you haven't visited my mom in 6 months. And I'm not very pleased with you. You know what? There are some of us in this church, you haven't listened to us. And we're not very pleased with you. You know what that leads to? Discontent, complaining, division. It's exactly what happened in the church. Satan brought in discontent, complaining, and division. And the Hellenistic Jews said, you're not treating us the same as you're treating everybody else. You're not giving us the supplies and the food and et cetera, that we need. Guess what the apostles did? And I really appreciate this. They looked in the mirror. Instead of blaming everybody, they looked in the mirror and said, you know what? You're right. We haven't been doing it. But you know what else? We can't do all of that. We need help. And what did they do? They went to the church. And they said, come on, folks. We need more help. We got Sunday school classes that don't have teachers. We need more help. We got music people that we can't get to do this and that. We need more help. You know what they did? How did the church respond? Church said, here we are. What do you need? And they got some extra people and they began to satisfy the needs of the congregation, which were legitimate needs, so that the apostles could continue to teach and to pray and to do the work they'd been called to do. You know, in so many of our churches, I've discovered, let the pastor do it. Let the deacons do it. Let the council do it. Let the board of ministry do it. No, we don't have to get involved. I got too many other things going. I can't get involved. Sorry, that's not what the first church did. They didn't think that way. They got involved. And because they got involved, the internal strife was taken care of. That was attack number four. And the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Chapter 6, verse 7. People got involved. You know what, church? It's so easy to do my own thing. It's so easy to complain about leadership if I'm not involved. I'll never forget the one time I had a fellow come in church, and as you've discovered, I can be a little assertive at times, just a little. And he came to me and he started talking about, you know, what we as pastors and elders should be doing. And I looked him right in the eye and I said, when's the last time you applied to be a pastor in this church? He just looked at me shocked. He said, I don't want to be the pastor in this church. I said, well, you're treating me like you want to take my place. You've got all the answers. So I have a suggestion for you. You put in an application to be the pastor of this church and I'll give it over to you. But if not, you better get involved and stop your complaining. Whoa. That's what it comes down to, though, people. If we're not involved, if we're not carrying a load, it's so easy to complain and to have all the answers until you sit in that chair. All of a sudden, it's different. See, and that's what they did. It took care of the complaining. Why? Because they got involved and they realized how challenging it was once they got involved. So I encourage you, let's take a lesson from this church in Acts. So attack number four was gone. Well, Satan's getting discouraged by now, but he doesn't give up. Does he ever give up? Do the negative people ever give up? No, they don't. It's very strange. And Satan didn't either. So he comes with attack number five. And this one, again, leads to open persecution. They pick out the key leader, Stephen. That key leader. They pick him out. They arrest him. They rebuke him. They flog him. And they kill him. Satan says, I'm getting rid of this church somehow or other. And I'm going to kill their key leader. And he does. And just like when he killed Jesus, he thought he had won the victory. What happened? Well, what happened was the church was scattered. They were scattered all over the place because their leader was dead. And that was Satan's intent. But how did they respond? Did they go underground? No. Did they get a board to decide what they were supposed to do? No. Did they get a committee to go and talk to these people that had killed Stephen? No. They were scattered. They prayed. And what does it say? They remembered what Jesus had said. And those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They never quit, people. They never quit. They went about preaching the word. They remembered what Jesus had said. I will build my church. And even Satan's Pentagon is not going to be able to defeat it. But he will if we're not plugged in. We have to be plugged in. So what kind of a church was this? Well, it was a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a church that was obedient to God's challenge. And it was a church that went out and made disciples. Didn't matter what the cost. That brings us to Act 3. They were a church with incredible courage. They were a church with leaders gifted by God to do evangelism. They were a church that went and spoke the word of God faithfully and with power. They were a church that was unified. Chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 says this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when the church heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. People, are we a praying church? Or are we a complaining church? Are we a divisive church? We need to get back to being a praying church. Because as you look at this church, Satan could not defeat them. Didn't matter what he did. Internal, outside, spread the church. None of it mattered. The church, because it had a power connection to God and to the Holy Spirit and to the commands that he had given in Scripture, they went forth. Like I said, they didn't appoint a committee. They didn't appoint a commission. They didn't do any of that. They simply prayed. And then they went. That's what they did. And so for you and me, matter of fact, in Acts 2, 42 and 46, it says, they were together daily in prayer. Mom and Dad, do you get together daily with your spouse and with your children to pray? We can't always gather in church, but we can pray at home. We can always gather what we've got at home, and we can pray. And instead of creating division, we can pray. Look at this in chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Did you get that? It was shaken. You talk about power. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's what the church did. They didn't gossip. They didn't tell stories. They prayed. They shook the world. And they spoke the word of God. In Korea, which by the way, there's one church in South Korea that has over a million members. Did you get that? Over a million members. Youngi Cho is the pastor of that church, and I have had the privilege of meeting him. There was a total world missions conference in Winnipeg, matter of fact, way back when. And I had been asked to lead the worship service during that time. And here I sat on the platform right beside the pastor with the biggest church in the world. How come that church is so big, and how do they ever make it work? They make it work because what the people do, there's not room where they are. So they'll go into the hills. They'll get up at 4:30 in the morning and move into the hills, and they'll spend 2 hours in prayer every day before they go to work. That's why that church is so big, and that's why it has grown. And then they gather in small groups, because you can't get a million people in one place. They gather in small groups and they pray, and each small group has a bit of a leader who constantly brings that group into the word and into prayer. And then once a week, they will have 10 meetings in a building that holds 5,000 to 8,000 at a time. And they will all worship together on a weekend, all day Saturday and all day Sunday. And then on Monday through Friday, they're back in their hill country praying. There's a connection, people. There's a connection. Have you been touched? Have you been connected? I want to conclude with this little poem. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth its while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folk?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me?" A dollar, and then two, only two. $2, and who'll make it three? Going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bowl. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased. The auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bowl. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, cried he. The people cheered. But some of them cried, "We do not understand. What changed its worth?" Came the quick reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and a change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Have you been touched by the master's hand? Are you connected? Is there power? Or is your life just anemic and kind of going from this to that and not going anywhere? People, the power is in the touch of the master's hand, not in boards and committees, not in phenomenal pastors. It's the touch of the master's hand. Father, touch us right now. May we go to prayer and let you touch us and build us. And may we speak the word of God boldly wherever we are. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.